If you have your Bibles, you might take those now and turn to 1 Kings chapter 21. Now, I'm going to read a lengthy passage of Scripture, and it's a very unusual passage. It's not unusual in the sense that you've never heard of it before, but it is an unusual passage for a visiting preacher to preach on. When one goes to preach at somebody else's church, what you like is a church that is a sermon that's kind of jolly and frothy and fun, and okay, this is not that. This is a pretty serious message here today, but I feel that it's a message God has placed on my heart to go from church to church with, not only out of my own experience, but also from Scripture, and I believe it's something that's needed in the body of Christ. Now, I've asked permission to preach this message today. Pastor Berger has never tried to prop me up. He doesn't say, as some pastors do, where they say, go there, don't, before God, don't say anything about this, or, you know, whatever it is. He always has been very gracious with me in his pulpit and just said, sick 'em. So I want to speak today on the spirit of Jezebel. 1 Kings chapter 21. I'm going to read a lengthy passage, so I'm telling you that in advance. I know that contemporary preaching, you preach a half of a verse and then preach for 2 hours, but we'll read many verses. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth, we say in English Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace of Ahab, the king of Samaria. And Ahab spoke unto Naboth, saying, give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near unto my house. And I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it, or if it seem good unto thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money. And Naboth said unto Ahab, the Lord forbid me that I should give thee the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. In other words, let me just pause for a moment. According to their law, that he can buy and sell throughout his life in ancillary properties, but that core inheritance that should be handed down father to son, father to son, father to son, he says, this is of that. I can't sell you that. And verse 4, and Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken unto him. For he said, I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers. And he laid him down upon his bed and turned away his face and would eat no bread. But Jezebel, his wife, came unto him and said unto him, why is thy spirit so sad that thou eatest no bread? And he said unto her, because I spoke unto Naboth the Jezreelite, and said unto him, give me thy vineyard for money, or else if it please thee, I will give thee another vineyard for it. And he answered and said, I will not give thee my vineyard. And Jezebel, his wife, said unto him, dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel? Let me just pause again. Here's the Revised Rutland translation of that. Here it is. Are you the king or not? Are you the king or not? Arise and eat bread and let thine heart be merry, and I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters unto the elders to the nobles that were in his city dwelling with Naboth. And she wrote in the letters, saying, proclaim a fast, and set Naboth on high among the people, and set two men, sons of Belial. It's a Hebrew idiomatic expression. It means perverse, twisted men. Worthless is maybe a better translation. Worthless fellows. To bear witness against him, saying, thou didst blaspheme God and the king, and then carry him out and stone him that he may die. And the men of Naboth's city, even the elders and the nobles who were the inhabitants of the city, did as Jezebel had sent unto them. And as it was written in the letters which she had sent unto them, they proclaimed a fast and set Naboth on high among the people. And there came in these two men, children of Belial, who sat before him, and the men of Belial witnessed against him, even against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth did blaspheme God and the king. And they carried him forth out of the city and stoned him with stones that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel. Please notice verse 14. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth is stoned and is dead. And it came to pass when Jezebel heard that Naboth was stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, now arise and take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, which he refused to give thee for money. For Naboth is not alive, but dead. And it came to pass when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab rose up to go down into the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah, the prophet Elijah, from Tishbe. And he came, and the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, the king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, whither he has gone down to possess it. And thus shalt thou speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord, hast thou killed and also taken possession? And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine. It's a very sober passage of scripture to begin with, isn't it? We daren't approach it without prayer. Place your hands on your Bible and let's pray together. Padre glorioso, te damos gracias por tu presencia con nosotros en esta mañana, porque te necesitamos mucho. Ayúdame, por favor. Lléname con tu Espíritu Santo y úsame a su gloria, si es posible. Lord, I yield myself to you as fully as I know how to do. And I'm asking that despite all my frailties, that you would somehow commune directly with the inner person of these listeners. Brush aside every barrier to divine communication. Crash through all of our carefully constructed mechanisms of self-defense. Kick open every locked closet and deal with us in your mercy and by your might. When we leave here, we will say one to another, surely the Lord hath spoken unto us. In the mighty name of Jesus, the strong Son of God. Amen. Amen and amen. Many years ago, I was pastor of a small little church, and I was teaching a Sunday school class to fifth graders, which can be exorbitantly educational. And I was teaching the class on Jesus' admonition to turn the other cheek. I taught the whole class on forgiveness, on turning, if someone strikes you, remember the passage, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, turning the left one as well. The class was over, one little girl turned spontaneously and slapped the boy next to her. I mean, she let him have it. See, this is what's discouraging about the ministry, is that you realize that almost nobody is hearing anything you have to say. How many of you fly even occasionally commercially? Will you raise your hand? You know, don't you ever feel sorry for the flight attendants during the safety talk? They have to stand up there. The white lights will lead to the red lights and nobody is listening. Some are eating, some are sleeping, reading magazines, you know, working on their computer. I always feel that I should say to the flight attendants, I know how you feel. So this little girl slapped the living daylights out of this boy, and without one moment of thought, he just slapped her back. I had just taught this lesson. And the little girl looked up at me. She was hysterical. I'm telling you, hysterical. She was absolutely on the point of hysteria. And I said, you hit him. She said, yes, but you had just taught him to turn the other cheek. So she wanted to use the verse to imprison his behavior. She didn't want it to have anything to do with hers. That can happen and does happen frequently with our treatment of any passage of Scripture. Take this one, for example. Some people use the story of Jezebel in order to commit the kind of spiritual ravishment that's inflicted on some churches in the name of corrupt leadership. But that's not what we're dealing with here. What we want to know is, what does this passage have to do with me? What is this passage? So we're not going to try to take this passage and, you know, put it onto somebody else. what does this have to do with me? So let's just set the scenario. First of all, the whole thing happens in the Northern Kingdom. You'll remember that by this time in 1 Kings that the kingdom has split. There's the Southern Kingdom of Judah, which with its capital at Jerusalem, and then there is the Northern Kingdom of Israel with its capital at Samaria. And the whole story happens in the valley. I see you're going to Israel coming up. You'll go to the Valley of Jezreel. It's this beautiful valley that runs down the middle of the land. It's gorgeous, and you will love it. And this story happens in that beautiful valley at the ancient city of Samaria. This wicked king, Ahab, who is denounced subsequently as perhaps the wickedest king that Israel ever has. But he is not alone in his confederation of wickedness. He has married this Gentile woman, and not just a Gentile, she is a Syrophoenician pagan, Jezebel. And she is a patron of the pagan gods and goddesses. She supports hundreds of priests of the idols. She's an idolater and a patron of idolatry, and a woman without conscience. So the story is of these two people. Now, this is important to hear. When I use the phrase "the spirit of Jezebel," I'm not talking about a spirit that comes upon. I'm not talking about demon possession. I'm talking about small s, the spirit, the essence, the nature. We're going to talk about the pathology of Jezebel, this wrong nature of this person. The second thing is this: it's by no means gender specific. I've known Jezebels at work in congregations where the Jezebel spirit was flowing in males as well as females. So it has nothing to do with that. It's just that in this story, and therefore the sense of the name Jezebel, the central villainess of this, Cruella de Vil, is Jezebel, the wife of Ahab. Now, what's the story? Ahab looks down from his window and sees a beautiful little vineyard close to his palace. He goes to the owner, offers to buy it or make a trade for other real estate, and the guy says, "No, this is part of the core inheritance of my family, God forbid." And Ahab goes, it's a perfect picture. Women, please don't give yourself away by saying amen to this, but men are terrible about sulking. Everybody thinks it's women who are the sulkers. It's not true. Women explode. atomic fusion. It's men who are the sulkers. Wives in the room, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You leave a dinner party and start home in the car, and you say to him, "You know, you're upset about something, aren't you?" "No, I'm not. I said something that disappointed you, didn't I?" "No, you didn't. You're angry with me. I can tell you're angry." "I'm not angry. I will be if you go on with this." Okay, that's Ahab. He's the king of his country. And he can't get this guy to sell him this vineyard, so he goes and lays down on the bed and turns his face to the wall and won't eat. And his wife comes in and says, "What's the matter?" And he says, "Naboth won't sell me that vineyard." Now listen to what she says. Listen to this. These two contradictory statements, back to back. "Are you the king or not?" In other words, first of all, she panders to his ego. "Are you the king or not?" He said, "Well, yeah, I am the king. I am the king." Listen to the next thing she says. She says, "Then get up, eat your supper, and I will get it for you." The spirit of Jezebel does not generally, now there are exceptions. In general, the spirit of Jezebel does not want the out front position of authority. In fact, when Jezebel tries for that, she is usually bad at it, and does not succeed. In general, though, it's a generalization. Jezebel does not want the out front position of authority. She wants the behind the scenes position of control. So she is perfectly willing for somebody to have the position of authority, but she is the puppeteer behind the scenes. That's what she's really good at and what she enjoys. The second thing is this. Jezebel really has no agenda except control. There will be some agenda that is seized upon, something that becomes the issue, the point, but that's not what it's about. What it's about is the manifestation of her ability to control the outcome, to control the emotions of others, to manipulate. So control is the issue. The issue is not the issue. So the third thing is this. Jezebel, the psychopathy of Jezebel is so difficult for you in your normality to come to grips with. But Jezebel has no self-imposed limits. See, what you think in your normal, balanced, emotional self is, Jezebel might go to here, or go to there, or go to there. She might say this, but she won't say that. She might do this, but she won't do that. And you have to put that out of your mind. Or else you will be subject constantly to one shock after another. Because Jezebel has no such limits. If tactic A will work, she'll stop there. But if tactic A won't work, she'll ultimately come to Z, and Z is murder. Jezebel is, at its essence, a murderous spirit. Jezebel is willing to destroy you, your family, your relationships, your happiness, your church, leadership, reputations, anything. There's no natural limitation. In other words, Jezebel has a lot of clubs in her bag. She's got a putter and a 5-iron and a 2-iron, which nobody can use, and a big Bertha, you know. And if the big Bertha will work, that's fine. If the 5-iron will work, that's fine. If the putter will work, that's fine. But in the bottom of the bag, there's a 44. And if nothing else will work, she'll jerk out a piece and bust a cap in you. Now, you got to keep that in mind. You have to keep that in your mind. And it's so hard to do that because you want to project your limitations on her. But she has no limitations. So look at the clubs that are in her bag here. The first is manipulation. She manipulates her own husband. Get up and have supper. I'll get it for you. The second thing is that forgery. She forges a letter and signs the king's name to it. Then it says she puts the king's seal on the bottom. So it is not only personal forgery, it is statecraft forgery. So she is now guilty of manipulation, forgery, treason to forge the letter of the king. Now she sends this letter to the leaders of the village where Naboth lives and tells them what to do. Have this feast, set Naboth up at the head table, and then hire two guys that have no values of any kind, and they should accuse him of two things. Blasphemy. Why blasphemy? Because he can be instantly stoned to death. We've got to have him killed. In jail, he's no good to us. Accuse him of blasphemy. The other thing is sedition. Because if his crime is against the state, his property can be appropriated. So she is guilty of manipulation, forgery, of sedition, of treason herself, of conspiracy, and ultimately murder. Now, you just have to hear what I'm telling you. The spirit of Jezebel is ultimately, I'm not saying every time, but ultimately willing to do whatever it takes. They will bring the entire house down in order to prove their control. I have a good friend, pastors a church in West Florida. He was going through a real blow up in his church. And some people one night took a bed sheet and rolled it into a tight rope like that and ran it down into the gas tank of his car and then lit the other end and drove off and blew his car up in the driveway of his house. He called me, he said, "Can you believe that? Can you believe they blew my car up?" I said, "Yes." I said, "Yes, I have no trouble believing that. My only thing is that you can't believe it. I can't believe that." I said, "You're lucky they didn't blow your house up with your family in there. There's no limitation on it. Once you can accept that, it changes how you approach the whole thing." Now, Jezebel is not the only villain in the story. There cannot be a Jezebel without an Ahab. There has to be someone weak who is willing for someone else to pull the controls. See, what all Ahab wants is what he wants. If she's willing to get it for him, then fine. He's not going to limit her. He's not going to hold the leash on her, confront her, anything. He wants what he wants, and he'll use her as a cat's paw to get what he wants. What should Ahab have done? Listen to what she says. "Are you the king or not?" He said, "I am the king." She said, "Then get up and have supper and I'll get it for you." What should he have said? "No. No, you don't get it for me. I'm the king. I'm the king. I don't need you to do my job. I'm the king." Not only Ahab is weak in this story, who else is to blame in this story? The village leaders at Naboth's village. When they got that letter, they knew it was from Jezebel. We know that they know. The text tells us they knew it was from Jezebel. How do we know that they knew it was from Jezebel? When they kill the guy, it says they wrote unto Jezebel. They got this letter that's signed Ahab, yours truly, Ahab. And it's got the king's seal on it. And when they got it, they said, "Bubba ain't this smart. This is not from Ahab. This is from Jezebel." We know they knew it was Jezebel because it's Jezebel they wrote to. What should they have done? What they should have done would have taken some courage. And there is risk. I need you to hear this. I don't ever like to jerk people around. There is risk in confronting a Jezebel. But what they should have done was go to Samaria, appear before the king and say, "Your Majesty, we got this letter here. It's purporting to be from you. And it's telling us to suborn perjury, enter into a conspiracy and falsely murder a man for sedition and heresy who's a good guy. Is this letter from you?" What would Ahab have done? All that out front outrage. "No, this letter is not from me. I didn't send that letter. We'll have an investigation. We're going to find out who wrote this letter." Now then, having said that, I just need to be honest with you. Jezebel probably would have killed them too. I told you she has no limitation. She's not going to say, "Well, okay, I guess that settles it." No, she'll kill them. But they would not have been involved in this conspiracy, this confederation of wickedness. So there can be no Jezebel without that kind of weakness. Now, all that pathology sounds pretty grim. What do we do? What do we do in the body of Christ? What do we do in the church? What do we do in a community of fellowship of faith? I've seen this so much disrupt, wound, damage churches, pastors, leaders, so much that now I'm just traveling around from church to church inflicting this message on the unsuspecting. But this is a very damaging thing. I did not get it early on. I did not get this. I came to pastor a mega church almost directly, really, from Africa. I've been working as a missionary in Africa and Latin America, and I came basically out of Africa into the pulpit of a mega church. And there are things you find out in that moment that you didn't learn in Bible school. See, here's what nobody told me in Bible school. Sheep bite. Nobody said that. I thought of these nice little pastel lambs, you know, nuzzling up again. Bah, feed us, bah, we love you. What I didn't realize, some fish, sheep bite. Some of them are man-eaters. I used to see the shepherd, you know, standing up there with his staff, looking over the sheep. I thought the staff was for the lions and the wolves. The staff is for the sheep. You're going to pastor an American megachurch, you got to be Jackie Chan. Pop! Saw you sneaking around there, your woolly little face. Poof! People used to ask me all the time, they said, were you afraid in Africa? I said, never, not once. I was never afraid in Africa. In Africa, the witches all wear feathers. It's in an American megachurch where you can't tell the players without a program. Everybody dresses the same. And it's shocking. It's just shocking to find that there's this kind of thing, this evil that's just disruptive and rebellious and ultimately willing to wreak havoc, to damage. So what do we do? What do we do? Now, having been a student of the American church and, frankly, of American culture for these many years, I have a statement that I think may shock you. Witchcraft cannot work unless there is some kind of a controlling idol. I either worship it or fear it, but it controls me in some way, some kind of controlling idol that empowers the witchcraft that holds me. I want to tell you what I believe is the controlling idol of the American culture today, and I believe of the American church, which is in that culture. It is not, Richard Foster notwithstanding, it is not money, sex, or power. I believe it's friendship. I think Americans idolize friendship. They worship it. They lust for it, and it controls them. And the fear of the loss of it disempowers them fundamentally. Why can't we stop a gossip campaign in the modern church? Because nobody will confront the gossiper. I've seen people stand in the parking lot of a church and let somebody just pour the acidic effluence of their gossip and anger. Yeah, I guess you heard what the pastor did. Now, elders have done this. And did you know this? And the music program and the drummer so crazy they have to lock him up in a glass cage. And and they'll stand there and, you know, let this guy pour. And I know, Bob, I know how you feel, Bob. I'm sorry, Bob. All this kind of thing. And then get in the car with his wife and say, Bob is crazy. Why not? Why won't we say anything to Bob? I'm going to tell you how to stop a gossip campaign. Somebody comes to you with all that gossip, everything like that. Now, listen, I'm going to teach you something. Stretch your arms out like this. Bend over at about a 45-degree angle and shake your arms kind of like this. It makes them real nervous. They can't tell what's coming next. You shake your arms kind of like this, and then close your eyes, and then suddenly pop your eyes open and look at them and scream in their face, repent! I don't know if it'll heal them from gossip, but they won't come to you. What Jezebel thrives on, now listen to this, what Jezebel thrives on is darkness. What she hates is the light. To be able to confront in love is the act of an empowered person of faith. To be able to say, I love you and I care about you, but I care more about your eternal disposition than I do about our friendship. Our friendship is important to me, but you as a person, you're more important than our friendship. I was on a plane not too long ago and I was sitting next to a guy. You know how you start talking to each other. I said, what do you do for a living? He said, I own one of these telemarketing companies, telephone, you know, cold call marketing. And I, in my naivete, said, boy, I bet all the new laws have really hurt your company, haven't they? He said it was a mosquito on a hippopotamus. He said, it has nothing to do with anything I do. That's all just political talk in Washington. He said, let me ask you something. He said, are you on a no-call list? I said, yes, I am. He said, do you still get the calls? I said, yes, I do, he said. He said, it hasn't changed my business one bit. He said, what do you do? I said, well, I'm the president of a university right now, but I'm a Christian minister. Oh, he said, then let me tell you something. You know who we teach our salespeople are the best people to get on the phone? I said, who? He said, Christians. I said, we buy more than everybody else? He said, no. It's not about getting somebody to buy something. It's about keeping the other person talking. The longer you can keep them on the phone, the more likely they are to buy. And I said, Christians talk more than others? He said, that's not the point. The point is, they don't think it's Christian to hang up on us. He said, I'm not a Christian. But we teach our salesmen, Christians don't think it's Christian to hang up on you. That's the problem in the local church. Christians don't think it's Christian to confront Christians about a behavior that needs to be confronted. We've got to be willing, when somebody starts one of those gossip sessions, hang up the phone. Hang up the phone. This is not helping you, but I'm going to feel a lot better when this is over. I've been needing to get this off of my spirit, and I'm hang up. Confront the guy. I love you. You know, I've come up with a bumper sticker, an idea for a bumper sticker. You don't believe it'll sell. You ever see these, you know, bumper stickers, different things there, you know, follow me to Rehoboth Baptist or whatever it is. I've got one. I think I can sell millions of them. Let me try it this one. I was thinking, friends don't let friends drive demon possessed. What do you think? I'm thinking it'll go. But that's the bottom line. To be able to say to somebody else, I love you, but you're wrong on this. You're wrong, I rebuke you, and you're not gonna talk to me about this. Now, of course, we have the great invention of the internet. I now believe that when Satan was kicked out of heaven, he fell into the internet. Now we can do the whole thing on the internet, you know, this instrument. Internet attack is nothing but a drive-by shooting. You don't even have the nerve to get out of your car and enter into a gunfight. You just shoot on the internet. It's cowardly and despicable. I was sitting in my office one day and I got two pieces of mail in the same post. And they were both anonymous for opposite reasons. The first one was a letter. I opened it. Okay, first of all, you should let your secretary open all your mail. No, I opened the letter, read it. You know, you're the Antichrist, you liar and horrible, and God hates you, I hate you, the world hates you, this whole church hates you, you know. And then at the bottom it says, you know, your friend in Christ. Anonymous, you know, no name. So I opened the next one, was a box. And in it, this is in the same mail, I want you to listen to this, a box. A beautiful sport coat, gorgeous. Somebody had gone to some trouble because it was not only my size, it had been altered. It fit me like a glove. It was beautiful, more expensive than any sport coat I would buy. And I looked and the card said, just to tell you that we love you, your friend in Christ. The one sent the sport coat believing that God saw what he wrote anonymously. The other one sent the letter believing that God did not see what he wrote anonymously. But how does the story end? God says to Elijah, the king has just gone down into this vineyard next door to his house. I want you to go down there and tell him that I saw that he's committed murder and stolen this guy's vineyard. And tell him that the place where the dogs licked Naboth's blood, they'll now lick your blood. So the bottom line is, God can handle it. God can handle it. But short of that ultimate reality of God's judgment, an educated, empowered, and emboldened laity is great strength to the body. To be able to say firmly, lovingly, but firmly, you're wrong. You're not going to say this kind of thing to me. And you're not going to say it to anybody else. But you got to know. You just have to know going into it. I don't want to jerk anybody around. If you think everybody's just going to fall on your neck and say, oh, thank God you came to me. This is wonderful. You may lose a friend. But you will have acquitted yourself properly before the eyes of God. And you will have done the right thing that may not save them, but it might save them from the judgment that's on that kind of thing. Remember the murmurers in the Jewish community in the desert, the murmurers, God opened the earth and swallowed them up. And so there is judgment. That's a very sober passage of scripture. There's judgment. But what is our commitment to each other? And that is to be able to say, I love you, I care about you. You're not going to do this. You're not going to do this. Well, you've been very patient. Let me conclude with a story from my own life. And see, I don't know if you would take some time and email me some of your stupid, sinful, wicked moments. I could share yours, and I wouldn't have to tell mine. But I was a young Methodist minister right at the end of the Civil War. It was it was a great time. All the boys came home, took our uniforms off, and went into the ministry. I was 28 years old. The bishop sent me to a small country church. It just went great. It just took off. It blossomed and grew, and God was blessing. And then he called and said he was going to take me to another situation, a large United Methodist Church in Atlanta. It was a huge post for a young guy. That made me the highest paid member of my graduating class from Emory University from my master's degree, and a position that was way above where a boy that young should be. I was the chief of staff for that church and also the head of in the United Methodist Church, with this euphemistic term, minister of evangelism. There was no evangelism going on, but it meant church growth and assimilation. So part of my responsibility was teaching the church growth classes, the membership classes, and that kind of thing. And it was just going great. My first year there, it just took off. So one day at church, a very prominent and very wealthy man, influential man in the congregation, Mr. Bill Richards, came to me and he said, I'd like to take you to lunch tomorrow at the country club. I said, great. Somebody has realized how really important I am. Take me to the country club. I said, yes, sir. This is a big guy. This is a well-known, prosperous, influential leader and lay leader in the church. So we went to the country club the next day, wonderful meal. We got finished, we talked, we laughed, we got finished. He said, have some dessert. I said, I don't mind if I do. Got finished with dessert. How about coffee? I had some coffee, great. And I looked at my watch and I said, now, Mr. Richards, I guess I need to get on back to the office. He said, oh, no. He said, have a seat. The meeting starts now. He said, I'm here to rebuke you. And he said, I'm here to rebuke you in no uncertain terms. I know what you're doing. I know what you're doing, and if you don't stop, and if you don't stop immediately, he said, I have the Bishop of the North Georgia Conference in my Rolodex file. Anybody remember Rolodexes? And he said, I'll call him, and I can have you moved to the worst church in this conference. And he said, in fact, I can prefer charges, and I can have you defrocked. I said, Mr. Richards, I don't even know what you're talking about. He said, I know you don't. He said, if I thought you knew what you were doing, we wouldn't be having this meeting. I'd be on the phone with the bishop now. He said, I believe you when you say you don't know. But he said, I'm going to tell you, I know, even if you don't, and I want it stopped. I said, what is it? He said on membership Sunday, when all the new members come up, if you have any of you ever grow up in the Methodist Church, do you know what I'm talking about membership Sunday? There they are, free at last. All right, now, you know, in the Methodist Church, there's this wooden communion rail that comes along. You know what I'm talking about? So on membership Sunday, people have been through the membership class. They come up, stand up at the front, and then we would go down. Dr. Boland, the senior pastor, and I would go down, and I'd introduce him. This is Bob and Mary Wilson. He's a vice president at Lockheed. They have three children. Here are the Johnsons, and we go along like that. And then Dr. Boland would give them the vows of membership. Will you vow to support the United Methodist Church with your prayers, your presence, your gifts, and your service? That kind of thing. Okay. He said, when you go down with Dr. Boland on membership Sunday, he said, you are making a big show of the fact that Dr. Boland has never met these people, that these people are all your handiwork. You're introducing him to these people like he's never met them. I said, Mr. Richards, he's never met them. He said, yes, but you're making it obvious to everyone. You're making it obvious to everyone. And he said, I want it stopped. He said, I want it stopped now. I said, what do you want me to do? He said, no, no. That's not the purpose of this meeting. The purpose of this meeting is I want it stopped. You need to have a meeting with God about what to do. He said, that's another meeting, and I don't attend that meeting. Well, I want to tell you, I was pretty wounded. I felt falsely accused. As far as I know, I was not doing any such thing intentionally. But that night as I lay on my bed, I did get in touch with the reality. Maybe it wasn't intentional, but I was enjoying it. I was enjoying it. It was my moment in the sun. So here's what I did. I gave everybody at the next membership class 3x5 cards and had them write the information they wanted Dr. Boland to read. I said, carry it with you up to the front, turn it around the other way and lay it in the communion rail. And then Dr. Boland, I said to Dr. Boland, when we have membership Sunday, I said, I'm not going to go down with you. I'll just stay up. You know, in those days, remember in the old days, we sat up on the platform. We didn't sit down here. Had the big thrones. Our feet wouldn't even touch the ground. Do you remember that? And so I was sitting up there. I'd say, I'll just stay up on the platform when you go down. He said, well, I don't know those people. I said, there'll be a 3x5 card in front of every one of them. Just pick it up and read, and you introduce them to the church, and I'll just stay here. I don't know if he had ever talked with Mr. Richards. I don't know what. I know he didn't argue with me. He just did it. And it went great, and we did it that way until I left that church. And I said to myself, I can't wait for that next phone call. Mr. Richards is going to call me and say, okay, perfect. Let's go back to the country club. See, that was 40 years ago. Bill Richards has been in heaven for 3 decades, and that phone call never came. So, what does this mean? It means that that was a man who found the boldness and the love and the authority in Christ to be able to say to a young man, I'm going to save you from yourself. I thank God for that confrontation as much as any pleasant conversation in my life. There may be people that you need to say, I love you, but you're wrong, and I'm not listening. I rebuke you in the name of Jesus, not because I hate you, not because I don't value you, but because I do. Understandest thou these things? If you do, say amen. Amen. Will you bow your head and close your eyes all over the house? If that's rain, you've made a mistake in not bringing your umbrella. Bow your heads and close your eyes, if you will, please. I'm not going to ask anything about you and your troubles with gossip or Jezebel spirit or anything. I'm talking about God and you talking to you about how you deal with friends who are in that trouble. If you would say, Dr. Mark, will you please pray for me? Please pray that God would give me the boldness and the love to be able to confront people that I know are off. They're in this. They're bound up in gossip and rebellion, murmuring. Please please pray for me that God will help me to help them no matter what it costs me. I don't want to be part of the conspiracy. I want to be the one that turns the lights on. If that's you, then every eye closed, only my eyes. I'm going to open my eyes now. It's just going to be you and me. But if you would say, that's it. I've just been so weak and unable to just confront. Will you pray for me that God will help me? If that's you, then you just lift your hand up where you are and I'll pray for you. So many. Young people, I hope you will hear me on this. Young Americans idolize their friendships even more than older Americans. It's a major problem. I know what he's done. I know what he's like. I know who evil he is. I know how she is. But they're my friend. It's not enough. It's an insufficient explanation. Heavenly Father, these people have raised their hands, their hearts to you, and I also pray. Help us, O God. Pour your power upon the church. Spare us from weak resignation to the sins of our civilization, that instead we may walk in the light and that the light through us may shine in the darkness. Give us the boldness of the Lion of the Tribe of Judah and the love of a good shepherd. We believe you for it. We thank you for it. Now, if you'll just stand where you are, all over the house, and let me give you a parting blessing before you depart into the rain. Now may the love of God and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the communion and fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest upon you and keep you in perfect peace until the day of his appearing. God bless you. God bless this great church. Amen.